Some of the brethren of the Phoenix class had asked that if I had a little time to put together some thoughts on this cooperative spirit amongst God's attributes, they would like to hear what we can cull out from the Scriptures. So that will be our endeavor this hour, to look what the Scriptures we feel reveal to us about the makeup of our great and marvelous Heavenly Father. And so we'll open our consideration of our Heavenly Father by turning to Isaiah chapter 14. We want to just tie in two verses here, Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. And here the prophet is speaking as Jehovah's mouthpiece. And what does he have to tell us? Isaiah says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" In these particular verses, I think we see the mannerism of our great Creator, Jehovah God. And we get a sense that His purpose is fixed, it's definite, and it will be accomplished. What He thinks is sure to be done. And no one can deter or change His intent. And Isaiah uses strong language. He said, God has sworn to accomplish his purpose. And the Apostle Paul states it in Hebrews 6:13, in a similar fashion. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Promises were backed by his own being and authority. Verse 17 of Hebrews 6, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that's a word we don't use every day, but it has a thought of unchangeableness, God's unchangeableness, the immutability of his counsel. And that word counsel there carries with it also the thought of his purpose. So he confirms it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which one it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, the other being God himself. So God's oath, his unchangeableness, and his truthfulness are what forms the foundation of our faith. And our faith is centered in his word and his purpose. And we go back to James again for another complimentary thought. And James confirms his faith in God's immutability as he states it in James 1, 16 and 17. And he just cautions us. He says, do not err, beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down to us from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning. And we find Isaiah continuing his testimony of God's determination again later on in chapter 46, Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. And then beyond that, going forward to Isaiah 55, 8 to 11. And here Isaiah is reaffirming the thoughts that he has sketched out in chapter 14. In Isaiah 46, 9, he says, remember the former things of old, again speaking for the Father. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel, or again, my purpose shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. There are so many affirmative statements here. It builds our faith and confidence in a father of this caliber. Now going forward to Isaiah 55, as we mentioned in verse 8, we start a few additional thoughts. And here God reminds us of something we should be quite familiar with. Through Isaiah, he tells us that my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and it returneth not thither, but it waters the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Here's the summary statement. Like this, or so, shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Brother Homer mentioned in his remarks about Moses and how we recall the Lord's direction to him to return to Israel and to accomplish their exodus from Egypt. And it said in Exodus 3:14, Moses wants a reaffirmation. What are my credentials? He asks, who should I say sent me? What is the name I should give? And he got a divine reply. What was it? The reply was that God's name is I am that I am, implying the self-existing one, the immortal one. These thoughts have the same meaning as the word Jehovah. And then further in Exodus 6, verse 3, Father tells us that he appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name of El Shaddai. And that has the thought of God Almighty. But he adds, but by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. God is such a magnificent being that he has a glory that he will not share with another. No other being will have the glory of the Father. In Isaiah 42:8, it tells us that I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And so we can see that in all of the Lord's Heavenly Father's plans, that it is himself, Jehovah, that is the great first cause behind that purpose. Although he chooses to use his special agents, particularly the Logos, as his honored agent in the creation of all things. And for the record of details we have in Scripture regarding the creative days, I think we can appreciate and discern that his plans are so definite, systematic, orderly, well-timed, and with unerring precision. He's created the earth, and the earth as his creation will abide for how long? Forever. What has man ever made that they could say this will last forever? And in Job 26:7, Job states for us a very amazing fact, that God stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and this earth that he created, he hangs it on what? On nothing. You know, when mankind wants to hang something, they have to have a fixture, a nail. God hangs this whole globe on nothing. Yes, brethren, these are marvelous thoughts that we find in God's Word. And we see from them an outline that he is such a being who plans and has an eternal plan for mankind and creations yet to come, a plan that exists without the possibility of failure. And behind such ability are the features of his makeup as a being. We just like to use three words that are probably not too familiar to us, but we've heard them. He is a being that is omnipresent, a being that is omnipotent, and a being that is omniscient. We'll try to give a little understanding to some of those terms by example. Turning to Proverbs 15:3, we read there with respect to the Father's power, that the eyes of the Lord, the eyes represent here the intelligence of Jehovah, are in every place, and they are beholding the evil and the good. Well, I think from this statement, we have an implication that there are things evil as well as good, things that God would approve and things that God would disapprove. And of all the scriptural texts, I think this citation comes nearest to us as a suggestion of God's omnipresence. The fact that the Lord has knowledge of all conditions of things is not out of harmony with what we discern as the other fact, that he permits conditions which he disapproves. And he declares for us in Psalm 145, verse 20, that ultimately he will destroy all the wicked. And so God allows or permits, as Brother Homer expressed, experiences for mankind because they are in harmony with the necessity of his plans and purposes for their ultimate deliverance. With regard to God's omnipotence, some have said, well, that just means that God is all power. Well, I think we could agree in one sense that God is all powerful. But there is somewhat of a difference between being power and exercising power. As an omnipotent being, God has the ability to exercise his power in any direction and to any extent that he desires. So God could have created Satan in a way that he couldn't think, or he couldn't do anything beyond the divine will. Or, when Satan declared his ambition to be like God, God could have just right then said that, I can't tolerate. I'll exercise my power and destroy this adversary. Could have done that long ago. But he has permitted Satan to exist as what we'll say is a free moral agency. And he's going about exercising his evil ways well over 6,000 years. And this is in harmony with God's purpose and it's also operating in tandem with God's providences. At the onset of this thought, some critics have said, well, that type of thinking destroys, in their minds, the idea of a human free agency and accountability. But I think to better understand this subject, we must carefully note that there are scripturally marked boundaries that limit the ways in which divine providence can and is being exercised. And we're just going to cite three. The first delimiter is God's inherent goodness, his inherent goodness. And that's what is executing all his providences toward wise and benevolent ends. Now that's either in the present or even looking out to the future scope of his plans. And then secondly, the value that is inherent in creating humankind in God's own mental and moral image. Morally free, having the alternatives of good and evil. This type of feature would be lost if God were just to deploy his providences in ways that would interfere with man's, we'll call it, crowning glory of free moral agency. It would almost be robotic, as the term is today. And thirdly, in Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, Paul tells us that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and it's not a random thing. Paul says it's according to a plan of the ages. Have we heard that term before? I think we are well acquainted with the first volume that uses that. And this is a before the foundation of the world. And since God changes not, as we saw in Malachi 3:6, and Isaiah confirmed that his purposes shall come, I feel that it's evident that he cannot exercise his providence in any way detrimental. God that has each one's interests at heart, particularly those in covenant relationship with him. And since he is a personal father that loves us, and since he is all knowledge or knows all things, knowledge, we can recognize, is the originator of one's personality. And additionally, having knowledge implies cognizance of external things that are operating around one. And as we've already found, amongst the things outside the divine person are these other things, the good and the evil. We're all acquainted about the creation of Father Adam, how he was created perfect in the image of God, because God is perfect. And in Adam's makeup, he had within himself the Word of God. That was his operating sphere of knowledge at the start. And God gave him instructions. And through the neglect of God's Word and instruction, Adam learned what is mentioned in Genesis 3:22 that states, he is become as one of us, the Elohim, one to know good and evil. And I think when it says one of us, it implies from this statement the fact is established that God understands and knows good and evil. And that's a little point, but it's important to note. Because if God didn't know evil from good, then how could he be man's instructor and our instructor? But being omniscient, all-knowing by his laws and his principles, God sets before men's minds that which is right and contrasts it with that which is wrong. And in his original perfection, Adam knew how to discriminate between right and wrong. But his disobedience increased his knowledge of both good and evil. Now we've gone all these centuries from Adam to the present time. And mankind in their fallen condition cannot always determine the difference between these two. I think we could all think of many examples in society where this is true. And even going back to the time of Israel, this is one reason why God gave Israel a law. And man's knowledge of that Mosaic law down through the centuries has been assisted in their determination between good and evil. If, and there's the qualifying word, if they would fully observe the tenets of God's law. And so it was then, and it still is, impossible for the fallen natural man to really clearly appreciate and realize these matters. And it seems, as it were, that it's God's purpose to prove to man the omniscience as well as the justice and love of his Creator. He's going to prove it rather than just tell them about it. And that has been man's experience. Well, some might think about it and suggest that there may be some sort of conflict in God's attributes by acting in a direction to place man under condemnation. Isn't God love? But in reality, brethren, God's wisdom, love, and justice decide on what is best. And that decision is his will. It's his law. Before he created man, God's attributes of justice, wisdom, love, and power had found a perfect harmony that became this divine plan of the ages. And that plan, we see, has been unfolding through these attributes ever since. Where did the plan start? Well, we think that the plan began and was suggested by his wisdom. And it was concurred in by the other attributes. The arrangement and the execution of the plan was left in the hands of wisdom. And God's wisdom designed to have the largest returns from the experience of man, to make the most of it. And thereby, the most valuable illustration of God's character to all his creatures would be given on every plane of being. And so, in line with his justice, the Father arranged that man would come under the control of justice, love, and power separately. Justice, love, and power. And we think that his intention in doing it this way was that the force and operation of each of these attributes would be more distinctly illustrated. At the onset, we see he let justice have the first and complete control by placing man under such a strict law, by giving him the thou shalt nots, and in the day that thou doest, dying thou shalt die. And it was so. And being inexperienced and really unused to self-control and liberty, we see what resulted with Father Adam and Eve as they violated God's law. They experienced the full weight of justice, and wisdom had foreseen and prepared for that. The lesson under justice, really, we see, has been quite long. It's been severe. But that's a lesson that God's wisdom saw must be so thorough so that it would never need to be repeated. And it affected both men and angels, who must learn that justice is relentless. It's irrevocable. It's unalterable. It's the foundation of God's throne or very being. And so here we find the exhibition of God's character as displayed in his dealing with mankind that the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:9 what it accomplished. He says, man was made a spectacle to angels. When considering God's actions, we need to be a little bit careful that we don't equate them to our human concepts of justice, love, wisdom, and power. We apply these in our interactions with one another every day. And I think those that have experienced parenthood may be the best enabled to appreciate how far from perfection mankind has fallen as they find difficulty in exercising the godlike attributes in dealing with their children. But going back to our first parents, those qualities were perfect. They were in the image of Jehovah. But in our experience, in consequence of the fall, what's happening? These qualities are not harmonious, but as it were, they're constantly at war with one another. With mankind, sometimes love has a victory over justice. And conversely, sometimes justice has a victory over love. But with Jehovah, there can be no conflict, and neither of these ever gains a victory or ascendancy over the other. Both are perfect and will work only in perfect harmony. At this point, we'd like to just examine what was the impact of God's justice upon mankind and also extend it to the new creation. We see that in his ways and workings, on some occasions, God chooses to express only so much of his will to his creatures, and that's, for the time being, the law that he gives to them. And therefore, while his laws never conflict, they may be more or less fully expressed on one occasion than another. And all of God's intelligent creatures are under the instruction, being taught those laws which his infinite love and wisdom and justice have enacted as he understands it to be for their well-being. And in providing for man to learn by experience, as we've often said, what's the best teacher? Personally experiencing a particular event. As God provided for man to learn in this way by experience, the Heavenly Father made, as it were, an illustration which manifests his character. And by that, he illustrates to us or demonstrates the wisdom and the righteousness of his laws. When the flood removed the first order of man's affairs. God instituted a new and different opportunity to Israel under the law covenant. But unable to live up to the tenets of the law, Israel and the world thereby saw proof that even if God would cancel his penalty against mankind, they would still need a restorer to continue in harmony with God, even after being forgiven. And God demonstrated that need of a restorer by the typical sacrifices and the offerings for sin that he instituted with Israel in the tabernacle arrangement. This is where he treated that nation as though original sin and guilt had been removed, being typically cleansed year by year. Well, Israel responded positively. You recall what they said, all these things we will do. Now, that was a great attitude. But through imperfection, they failed to fully keep God's laws. They proved to themselves and to all the inability to keep God's law without a restitution to perfection. In other words, being brought back to his likeness. And so in this sense, God's justice was validated. His love, as Brother Homer brought out, was waiting. There was a time in God's purpose and plan that love was there, but waiting to be manifest when wisdom would indicate now is God's due time. Now is the appropriate time. But the manifestation of love was delayed, we think, for at least two reasons. First, it could not oppose or interfere with the action of justice, which had condemned man and required his payment of the prescribed penalty. But second, while God's love recognized and approved the action of his justice, his wisdom objected to immediately stepping in and providing a ransom at that time, because wisdom saw that it was best to make this lesson complete, lasting, and thorough. And so for over 4,000 years, God's love, as it were, was manifest only by speaking through these shadowy sacrifices, the tabernacle shadows, other ceremonies, and obscure promises. But finally, as Paul explains in Galatians 4:4-6, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, because they couldn't redeem themselves. They couldn't keep the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, here was a point, where God's wisdom directed his love to begin to manifest itself for man's relief. And this was done by sending his own Son, Jesus, created a perfect and sinless man, a man who willingly sacrificed his life for the race to satisfy all the requirements of justice. And from a natural point of reasoning, it would seem at this point that God's love had triumphed over his justice. But actually, brethren, God is not more loving than severely just, but he is balanced and perfect in both respects. In the end analysis, Jesus' sacrifice will prove a victory for both justice and love. For the victory will be gained by love's paying the price demanded by justice. This is the text that Paul gives us that we're so familiar with. It will be a ransom. That's an equivalent price but to be testified in due time. When love had ransomed mankind, wisdom postponed their final restoration to execute a further development of God's plan. And that would ultimately be one that would enhance the appreciation of God's love, appreciation of his glory and perfect work. During this interlude of time, which we have labeled through the pastor's design, the gospel age, God designed to select from among the redeemed some to share in Christ's suffering and reproach. And those who thus proved worthy would become joint heirs with Christ, to be his associates in the execution of love's triumph in the restitution of all things that was spoken of by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. To prove worthy of this position, God has allocated this particular time period for the development of the qualities, the fruits and graces we thought about during this convention, the things necessary to become a joint heir, to be the able ministers of the new covenant. And of these fruits and graces of the Spirit, there are those mentioned in Proverbs 3:3, where we are admonished to not let mercy and truth forsake thee, but to bind them around thy neck, to have these operable within you, to write them on the tables of your heart. And in this context, mercy and truth become great principles of righteousness. But something may be missing here. Why doesn't it say that we should be binding justice also around our neck? For those in the race course, while we're still in the flesh, justice is a quality that we can only strive for, a quality that we may have in heart and mind as an operating principle of the divine standard, but we don't have the divine being within ourselves to execute pure justice. The scriptures remind us that there is none righteous. And it emphasizes, it says, no, not one. Therefore, brethren, our course in respect to justice cannot be the same as that as our Heavenly Father can exercise. God recognizes no lower standard than his justice. That's the feature by which he measures everything. But we have a status of only reckoned perfection, reckoned righteousness, obtained through the robe of righteousness given to us by our Lord Jesus. And so, while we're allowing for our fleshly imperfections, the Father does expect us to come up to the standard of justice as nearly as possible in our own personal conduct. Yet he hasn't given us the authority to exact justice from our brethren or others of mankind. In realizing mankind has no present standing with the Lord until the kingdom is in full operation, we can take this opportunity of time to exercise our benevolence toward them and thus emulate the character of God. And so God has the ability to keep these two qualities, justice and mercy, and he keeps them distinctly separate in his dealings. But due to fleshly limitations, we are incapable of doing the same. By keeping the principles of truth and righteousness ever before our own personal mindset, they can then become for us a measure of control in our lives. And if we can have that measure of control, the more that we have of it, the more we have of their sanctifying influence. But having these principles in control requires us to place greater emphasis upon that quality of mercy. Not only are we to have mercy outwardly evident in our expressions and our deeds, but it says more than this. We have to write it into our hearts, mercy and truth. We saw that originally God wrote the divine law in Adam's heart, including the qualities of truth and mercy. But again, after Adam fell from his original perfection, over all these centuries, these qualities have been largely eroded. But God's time for rewriting the divine character in the hearts of mankind has already begun in the church, and later to be done in the hearts of all mankind. As it was mentioned, it will be for those that are willing and obedient. By voluntary entering of the school of Christ, we've demonstrated our desire to begin writing these qualities within ourselves so that we might be enabled to be part of the great teacher and instructor of mankind in the kingdom. And as the Lord is instructing us by the various providences in our lives, don't we see in them that He's showing us that we still need to have more of these qualities engraved upon our hearts? Well, the Lord has so many beautiful qualities that we need to think upon and try to emulate. And justice, of course, being the foundation of His throne, it is imperative that nothing less than justice, to the extent we can execute it, would be exercised toward others. But also we need to be merciful as circumstances permit. But sometimes we don't receive the same consideration from others as we try to give to them. And as we mentioned just a moment ago, we can't expect full justice from others because all of mankind, including ourselves, are imperfect. If in our testing by the grace of God we're able to be more just or more merciful than the average, then it's an evidence to us that through the imbibing of more of God's Spirit, we've been enabled to gain a little more of that Christ-likeness and the likeness of our Heavenly Father. In summary, then, justice, mercy, and humility were God's requirements of Israel, the requirements of the church, and this is as much as justice could require from anyone. But the reality of the church's position is that it is not one of requirement, but it's really one of privilege. This is true because there is still a higher principle operating in the church, and that was the subject of your brother Homer explained, the feature of sacrifice. The church is endeavoring to emulate Jesus' example of love for the Father and love for His righteousness. The things that moved Him to sacrifice His earthly will, ambitions, and privileges. It was not required of Him that He should do more than justice, but He was permitted to do more, and He did. And that's likewise true of us, dear brethren. We're following in the footsteps of our Redeemer, our Advocate. We're not required to do more than justice, but we're privileged and permitted to do more by sacrifice. Well, in summary, brethren, from what we've considered, I believe it's evident that God has chosen a plan which most fully and grandly exemplifies His unalterable justice, while at the same time, it's exhibiting the exceeding riches of His grace, His love. And by comparison, when mankind reaches the state of full restoration from death to perfection and life and harmony with God, His power then will be illustrated far more forcibly than even at the time of man's creation. And in the ages to come, when the full fruition of God's plan has been appreciated by men and angels, they will see what Paul saw in a glimpse from Romans 11, 33 through 36. His glimpse caused him to rejoice, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind or the plan of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Because out of Him, and through Him, and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever." May we all endeavor to appreciate and more fully praise our Heavenly Father in the year ahead. May the Lord add His blessing.